Okay, good evening. It's good to see everybody. As Dan mentioned, this is the last class in this study, so we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 4 tonight. If you want to get your New Testament out, we'll be finishing up our study of these three books. Hopefully those who have been a part of this have been beneficial to us to be reminded of some things that are found in these books. Although they're written by a preacher to a couple of his preacher friends, there is a lot of application for all of us in these passages. But as we're finishing up the book of 2 Timothy tonight, this is Paul's final letter that we have in the New Testament that he wrote to his friend Timothy. To the best of our knowledge, at least from historical records, Paul was put to death sometime shortly after he penned this final letter. He's in a Roman prison for the second time. We have what we call the prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon that were written about 5 years before this letter was. Those were written during his first Roman imprisonment when he was in Rome, a Roman prison for 2 years at the end of the book of Acts. He was released from that imprisonment, spent about 4 or 5 years traveling, no doubt doing some more preaching and establishing congregations. During that period of time, he wrote the book of 1 Timothy and the book of Titus, but then he was arrested again, put in prison, and now we have this book. And so as you think about, you know, what's happening with Paul, this is the book, we saw it at the end of class last week, this is the book that says all Scripture is given by what? The inspiration of God. So God chose every single word that Paul would use. But yet inspiration's an interesting process that we don't know exactly how it worked, because that verse says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 says that holy men of God spoke as they were moved or borne along. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was giving them what to say. Remember what Jesus said to the apostles, that don't worry about what you will say, for on that day it will be given to you by the Holy Spirit. And so when they began to speak in tongues, even on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was giving them the words to speak, and the Holy Spirit was giving Paul the words to write. And yet, there's some things about inspiration we don't understand, because these writers still were able to use, as it were, some of their own vocabulary. You still have a personality that comes through in their writings. And so when you think, you know, was it just pure dictation and they just sat there and it was pure dictation and they wrote the things out? Well, it was God chose the words. And yet when you read Paul's writings and then you read Peter's writings and then you read James and then you read Isaiah and you read Exodus, are they different? Do they sound different? And yet God is the one, the Holy Spirit's the one who's giving all of these words to them. So it's interesting how God allowed the person, the author, to still come through. So that I'm saying that to say you pick up the book of 2 Timothy. This is a very personal book. Paul is very much aware of what's happening to him. He's very much aware of the situation that he's in. And we're going to see that especially here in chapter 4 as he closes this book out. But this is a book that he really spent those first couple chapters emphasizing the need for Timothy to himself and to teach others to remain steadfast in their service, to not give up. It's in those texts where in chapter 1 and verse 12 he called upon him not to be ashamed of Paul and of his chains in chapter 1 and verse 8, and then in verse 12 Paul says, "I'm not ashamed." And we often sing that song where it talks about how Paul was not ashamed, for he knows whom I have believed. Paul had absolute confidence in Christ, and he called upon Timothy, have confidence, be steadfast in your service. But there seems to be, when you get to chapter 3, he seems to build upon that, but then start emphasizing the need for sound doctrine. And so in these last two chapters that Paul would write, he's emphasizing to Timothy the preacher, don't lose sight that everything you teach needs to be founded upon, needs to be sound doctrine. And so we saw last week in chapter 3 that sometimes it's not always accepted. We're going to see that again here in the beginning of chapter 4. But just a reminder that God and His Word is thoroughly equipping us with all that we need to serve Him and all that we need to preach and to teach unto others. So here's where we are in chapter 4. Sometimes chapter divisions, in my opinion, really get in the way. And I know you hear that a lot here. But sometimes you see a chapter division and you think, okay, brand new thought. That Paul wrote chapter 3 and then he said, okay, chapter 4. Paul didn't write chapter 4. He wasn't even thinking chapter 4. So in my mind, what's the first three words you have in verse 2? Chapter 4, verse 2, first three words. Preach the word. Now, that's chapter 4 and verse 2. What did he say in chapter 3 and verse 16? I mean, you know it. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. When he gets to chapter 4 and verse 2 and says, preach the word, what's he talking about? He's talking about what he just said in verses 16 and 17. He's talking about the scripture. Preach the word, preach the scripture. What scripture? The scripture that's given to us by God. So don't ignore that chapter division to understand that he had just emphasized that Timothy needed to remember, verse 15, the things that he had been taught, remembering that all scripture is given by God, remembering that scripture thoroughly equips us unto every good work. And so his emphasis in these first several verses of chapter 4 is preaching the word, but doing so, look in verse 1. His point is in verse 2, but here's how he introduces it. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. So he's getting to his point, preach the word, but how does he introduce it? He's saying to Timothy, Timothy, Jesus is going to judge everybody. What do you need to do about that, Timothy? Preach the word. How do you get people ready for the judgment? You got to preach the word. He says, Jesus is going to appear, Timothy, and people are going to have the opportunity to enter into his eternal kingdom. So what does Timothy need to do? Preach the word. So he's emphasizing that very strongly to him. And then what does he say in verse 2 about his preaching? Be ready, concept that means that there is a constant state of preparedness and being aware of what's happening. Be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? And your translation may have something different. What does that mean? Be ready all the time. Preach the word, Timothy. We'll win. Be ready. Be prepared. Be standing on duty, as it were, to preach. When? When it's convenient, in season, and when it's not convenient. When people want to hear it, in season, and when people don't want to hear it, out of season. So do you only preach when people are ready and willing to hear what you've got to say? Does he only preach if people are applauding him and saying, hey, bring it on, give us some more?
Could be like for us during gospel meeting season or...
Yeah, that's true. And so to us, the message is there's not just a specific time in which we need to be spreading the word. It's not just when people are welcome to it. Oh, people are more receptive. Okay, let's go preach the word. I don't know if you've ever been on a mission trip to a foreign country, but in certain foreign countries, sometimes people are you find them to be more receptive. At least that's our evaluation sometimes when we go to foreign lands. Wow, these people are more receptive than they are back home. Well, does that mean that we only go to those who are more receptive, and when people are less receptive, well, forget them. We're not going to do it. What's Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower about? Have this man spreading the seed, and he only spread it on the good soil, right? He's like, forget them, forget them, forget them. Oh, good soil. I'm going to give some over here. No. He spread it to everybody, in season and out of season, when people want it, when they don't want it. What's the preacher's job in verse 3? Convince. You might have the word reprove there. It's the matter of correcting those who are wrong, or convicting people of sin. And if that doesn't work, rebuke certain individuals. Kind of a very strong word in order to try to end certain periods of false doctrine and false teaching. But not just that, convince, rebuke, and exhort. The word exhort, maybe you have the word encourage. The word exhort means that you comfort somebody, you call them alongside. So preaching's not just convicting and rebuking, it's exhorting. With what? What do you have after those three words? With all long-suffering and doctrine and teaching. Timothy, you need to give yourself to preaching the word. You need to be ready to do it at all times. You need to be willing to convince, to rebuke, to exhort, and you need to be patient. You need to have a long temper, as it were, and that's literally what that long-suffering means. You need to be patient in your teaching of those that that may not be ready to hear it, or in those who are not growing as quickly as you would like, or even on those who might reject it at first. What's the first word you have in verse 3?
Four.
You got the word four? Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready to do it all the time. Convince, rebuke, exhort, and be long-suffering in all of this. The word four means, here's the reason. You got to do verse 2. But verse 3 says, here's the reason. For the time will come, and it's not going to be very long. It's interesting, 1 Timothy chapter 4 says a similar thing that the Spirit expressly says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Spirit expressly says that the time was coming when people would turn their ears away. Well, what is he saying here? The time will come when, and I want you to see three times in verse 3 and 4, where he says, they will. Three times he says, they will. The time will come, number one, when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine. That's his key in this section. Not just this section. In this book and in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. He is focusing, Paul's focused on sound doctrine in these books and not so much in the other letters that he writes, not to the extent that he does here. But he says, the time's going to come when people are not going to endure sound doctrine. What does that mean?
They don't want to hear the truth.
They don't want to hear it. What did you say over here? Christians will wander away from the truth. And that's who he's talking about here. He's talking about Christians. He's not talking about people in the world, because when did people in the world ever endure sound doctrine? He's not talking about people in the world. He's talking about people who know better. He says, the time's going to come where there's going to be people who should know better. They will no longer bear up under and bear with sound doctrine. Well, why would they not endure it? Why would they not want it anymore? They want to do what they want to do. But according to their own desires. Think about that. But according to their own desires. That's what Robert just said. They want to do what they want to do. So instead of God's desires, they're looking more at their own desires. And what kind of ears do they have? Big ears, little ears, floppy ears? Itching. Have you ever had it? Have your ear ever itched? What do you do? Just like, I'm just going to let it go. You ever get one of those itches down in your ear? It's driving you crazy? What do you do? Oh, I'm just going to ignore it. What do you do? It's obvious. You get up there and you start scratching your ear to make it stop. Why does God say that these individuals have itching ears? He says it right after it. You see the second, they will? They've got itching ears. Number two here, they will heap up for themselves teachers. What does that mean? They've got itching ears. And so, where do they go? They start piling up teachers who will tell their ears what they want to hear. What does that mean? Oh, they don't want to hear sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is not tickling their ears. Sound doctrine is not giving them what they want. According to their own desires, sound doctrine, nah, we don't want the truth. We don't want the word. We want to hear what we want to hear. So, let's see. Let's go find somebody who will tell us what we want to hear. Oh, you're great. We love you. You're the most dynamic preacher we've ever heard. Why? Because they're telling us some things that sound good to us. How did he start this section? Preach the word. What are these people doing over here? They're not preaching the word. They're preaching something else. They're preaching what somebody wants to hear. Now, of course, Paul is just talking hyperbole here, right? I mean, this would never actually happen. This is just kind of hypothetical that this might happen, right? No, they will. Three times here. Did you see the first one? They will not endure sound doctrine. Second one, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Third one is in verse 4. They will turn their ears away from what? What truth? The truth. You see that? You'd see the definite article? Preach the word. They will no longer endure sound doctrine. They're going to heap up for themselves teachers. Why? So they'll tell them what they want to hear because they don't want the truth anymore. They will turn their ears away from it. They're no longer interested in it at all. And the whole truth of God is something that is objective. Do we have time? Look back in chapter 2 for just a second. Just notice, we won't look at everything, all of these, but just a few of these. Look in chapter 2 and verse 15. You know this verse? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing what? The word of truth. Just one, right? Look down to verse 18. Talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have strayed concerning what in verse 18? The truth. So there's the truth, and what did Hymenaeus and Philetus do? They have strayed from the truth. Look down in verse 25, talking about servant of the Lord is one who in humility will correct those in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know what? The truth. You all with me? So he's emphasizing the word of truth, the truth in verse 18, the truth in verse 25. Go to chapter 3. Look down in verse 7. Talking about these false teachers who are always learning, and even the women that they would lead astray, they're always learning and never able to come to what? The knowledge of the truth. And he gives two examples from the Old Testament. Jannes and Jambres, who resisted Moses, and so do these also resist the truth. These are individuals of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. So he's already been emphasizing the objective nature of God's truth, that there's only one. He gets down to chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. He says they will turn their ears away from the truth. So where are they turning? The end of verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. So they're turning away from the objective truth of God. They must be turning away to something really good, right? I mean, if you're going to turn away from the objective truth of God, this has got to be something that's just wonderful. What are they turning their ears away towards? Myths. You have another word? Fables. That sounds wonderful. Here's the objective, God-inspired, God-breathed truth. Or I can go over here and I can have people preach to me fables. I can go over here and have people preaching to me these myths, these things that have no reality to them. They're totally subjective. That's what I want to base my faith on? I want to turn away from God to something that's fictional? Why would somebody ever do that? It satisfies their desires. What'd you say, John? They have no interest in the doctrine, departing from the doctrine. Lynn, did you say something? When the truth demands obedience, obedience requires submission. That's not a word we like to talk about, right? Submission? We don't want to do that. And so we get ourselves in the way. And isn't it interesting that Paul is describing for Timothy some things that were they were already happening to some extent, and on the verge of getting worse. He's saying this. Remember in Acts chapter 20, he said the same thing to those elders who were in Ephesus, where as likely Timothy is when he writes this. He wrote to them about savage wolves coming in among them and not sparing the flock, men rising up from among them to draw away the disciples after themselves. Isn't it interesting that that's been happening for 2,000 years? Is this still happening? Are there still people today who don't want to endure sound doctrine, who have heaped up for themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear and entertain them in that regard, and have turned their ears away from the truth so they can follow fables? Still people doing that? Yeah. Well, because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, you have to have a love for the truth. And if you don't have a love for the truth, then a fable is going to look really good. And God will let it look really good to you if that's what you want to give yourself to. So he tells this preacher friend of his in verse 5, but, talking about these other people and what they're doing away from the truth, verse 5 says, but you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. You keep your eyes open. You look out for this religious error that's happening. Number 2, you endure afflictions. Paul had been talking to him about all that he had endured. Now he tells Timothy, you need to endure afflictions and hardships. Number 3, do the work of an evangelist. What's an evangelist? Great, Jackie. That's descriptive. You. What's an evangelist? It's a proclaimer. The Greek word for gospel is euangelion. Think about that for just a minute. If you change it's E-U-A-N, but if you change the U to a V, the Greek word for gospel is euangelion, okay? Greek word for evangelist is euangelistes. Change the U to a V. What do you have? What's a preacher is an evangelist is a gospelizer. It's taking the word gospel and it is personifying it. A preacher, an evangelist, is a gospelizer, somebody who proclaims. What does the gospel mean? What does that word mean?
Good news.
Good news. That's what an evangelist is. Somebody who proclaims the good news. And then he tells him at the end of the verse, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Don't give up. Don't stop in what you're doing. What's the first word you have in verse 6? You got the word for again? That word starts a lot of verses. And it's saying, again, here's a reason. Timothy, you fulfill your ministry. Why? Because I'm about ready to finish mine. Timothy, don't stop what you're doing because my ministry is done. You need to keep on keeping on. So he says, for, and this is an interesting thing for him to say, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. What does that mean? I am already being poured out as a drink offering. In the Old Testament, oftentimes before they offered their sacrifice, they would take wine and they would pour it out on the ground as a precursor to the sacrifice. Paul says, I am, right in the present tense, I am being poured out. Well, what's next? In the Old Testament, after you pour out the drink offering, what's next? Sacrifice. Paul says, this is where I am. I am right now being poured out as a drink offering. The only thing left to happen is death. And so that's what he says at the end of verse, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm running out of time. The word for departure literally means to loose something up. Think about departing. Literally means I am loosing, something is being loosed up. Well, his spirit, his soul is being loosed up from his body. It was a word that was sometimes used of a ship that was loosed up from the dock and would be leaving the dock. And he says, my departure, yeah, it's at hand. Anybody ever flown on a plane? You get your ticket, and on your ticket it has your arrival time, and it has your, before that, your departure time. What's Paul saying? I'm looking at my ticket. My departure time is right here. It's time for me to board. I'm done. And that's what he says in the next verse. Look in verse 7. And I know it's a verse that you know. But the three things that three metaphors to describe his readiness for death. Three metaphors to describe, I know I'm at the end. I'm ready. Although I'm at the end, I'm ready that I'm here at the end. The three verbs that he uses are all Greek perfect tense verbs, which doesn't mean much to us. But in the Greek language, they had a perfect tense that meant something has happened in the past, and the results of all of that happening is still abiding right now. So it looks at things that have happened before, and it marks an abiding present nature of those things. So what does he say? First metaphor, I have fought the good fight. You have a warfare metaphor here. I've fought the good fight. What does that say about the Christian life? It's a fight. It's a struggle. The word, when he says, I have fought, the Greek word is agonizomai. What word do you hear? Agonizomai. He has agonized. I have fought the good fight. I have agonized in my service to God. Is he complaining? Is this bitterness in his heart? No. He told Timothy back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, you fight the good fight of faith. Timothy, you've got to do it. And now he's saying it here at the end, I have done that. I have not given up. I have not stopped, although it may have been difficult. Second metaphor is kind of a racing metaphor. I have finished the course, or your translation may say, I have finished the race. I mean, think about that. Paul told Christians to run the race, to run it with endurance. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, run it with the aim to get the prize. But what's he saying now? I finished. My race is over. What does that tell you about his absolute certainty that he's going to die? I mean, he's not. Some people read this verse and they think Paul's suicidal. He's not suicidal. He's realistic. He's recognizing what is going on around him, and yet he's at peace with what's going on around him. I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. Either he's talking about the fact that he has kept the gospel in its purity and all that he has been preaching, or it may be talking about that he has remained faithful himself, and maybe a little bit of both. But I have been faithful. I have preserved, and I have persevered in all of this. So finally, verse 8, maybe this is one of your favorite verses. Finally, there is, it's a present tense verb, it's not future tense. Is present tense. There is, right now, laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Do you have that kind of confidence? Paul is not just saying, I am confident that there will be a reward for me. He knows that. He knows future tense. That's true. But his confidence is not just in the future it'll be there. His confidence is right now. My reward is there waiting for me. Do we have that confidence? Do you know that you are saved? Do you know that you're going to heaven? John said in 1 John 5 and verse 13, I'm writing these things to you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you have that absolute confidence? Paul has absolute, and he doesn't have it just because he's the almighty Apostle Paul. Is he saying that he's the only one who can have that kind of confidence? Keep reading the verse. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. We'll come back to that in a minute. But what does he say at the end of the verse? Not to me only, but also to, what do you have? Do you have the word all? It's for everybody who have loved his appearing, who have, in a descriptive way of talking about those who have devoted themselves to Christ and to his service. So the confidence is not just because he's the almighty Apostle Paul, it's to every Christian that can have that kind of confidence that there is laid up, there is a reward reserved for them, the crown of righteousness, which was the Olympians would have had that victor's crown back then, which the Lord, the righteous judge. Aren't you glad he's the righteous judge? He's the perfect judge. He's deity, and yet he is human, and he's going to be our judge. He will give, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Not to me only, but all those who love his appearing. What day is he talking about? He will give to me on that day. It's got to be the day of judgment, right? When you got the same expression back in chapter 1 and verse 12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. Same expression. talking about his readiness, his preparedness, and his assuredness that, that he's got a reward on the day of judgment. Dirk? Yes. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, Dirk quotes that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Paul says, I'm ready for the judgment, meaning it's not a fearful thing to him. If we think about the judgment day and it's a fearful thing to us, we probably need to look inside and say, wait a minute, what am I missing? What am I not ready for? The only thing to fear on the day of judgment is being punished for my sins. But if I'm a faithful child of God, if I'm walking in the light as He is in the light, what is the blood of Jesus doing for me? He is cleansing me continually from my sins. So if the righteous judge of God, if His grace and His mercy and His blood are continually washing my sins away, then what do I have to fear at the judgment? I don't have any sins. We're not saying that because of our own goodness, but because of His goodness. And that's what Paul is saying here as he closes that out. And then as you get to these last verses, he starts mentioning people by name, and it gets very personal here. He says to Timothy in verse 9, be diligent. Think about the urgency behind that. Be diligent to come to me quickly. There's obviously an urgency. I don't know everything about the urgency. He's gonna make some requests of him here. Maybe he's trying to get Timothy there before he's executed. Maybe there's some other things that he's facing. But he says, come to me quickly, verse 10, for, here's one reason I need you to come to me quickly, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. We only read of Demas two other times in the New Testament, and it's pretty much in the same kind of place. It's the end of Colossians and the end of Philemon. You read about Demas. Where was Paul when he wrote Colossians and when he wrote Philemon? He was in prison in Rome the first time. And Demas, he's mentioning Demas in both of those letters. And in Philemon, he says that he is a useful servant to me. And yet, this useful servant had now become what? Somebody who had forsaken him. Who departed from, not just from Paul, who had departed from the Lord. He loved this present world. What does that say about the doctrine of once saved, always saved? It's not biblical. And Demas is an example of that. He talks about Crescens, who's left for Galatia, and Titus, who's gone to Dalmatia. And then in verse 11, only Luke is with me. Well, if you only had to have one person with you, how about a physician? I mean, do you think Paul had any wounds physically, physical wounds that needed to be mended, taken care of? Probably. Think he had any emotional wounds that he needed a close friend to take care of him? You don't read Luke's name in the book of Acts for whatever reason. Maybe because he's writing the book of Acts and the Holy Spirit did not have him put in his own name in the book of Acts. But do you read about Luke in the book of Acts? You read about him frequently. You just have to look at the us and the we pronouns in the last half of the book. And that's Luke including himself with Paul. And he was a frequent companion and friend of Paul on his trip. So he says, all these people have left. Only Luke is with me. So as you come, get Mark. And I think we talked about this maybe in the first class we had on 2 Timothy. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. What Mark is this? John Mark, who in Acts 13 was on that first missionary journey and turned back. I mean, if you ever get on Jeopardy and they ask you a question about John Mark, the answer is going to be, well, you have to put it in the form of a question, right? However you put it in the form of a question, he's the guy that turned back. I mean, that's, what do we know about Thomas? He's doubting Thomas. I mean, that's the thing we pegged on Thomas. What do we know about John Mark? Oh, he's the guy that turned back. That's what we pegged about him. But what 20 years later, what does Paul say about him? That worthless, sorry, my basketball coach in high school used to call us sorry so-and-sos. That's just what he said. Get up and run, you sorry so-and-sos. Is that what he called John Mark? That sorry so-and-so, he turned back 20 years ago. I don't want to see his face ever again. No. He's useful. Now, does that mean that Mark had matured, had grown, had changed? Certainly it does. You think it indicates that maybe Paul had grown, changed? That maybe even Paul had mellowed? There was a sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas, wasn't it, in Acts 15? And now he says, get Mark, and quickly get Mark and bring him here. He's useful for me. I want to see him. Verse 12, he mentions Tychicus, who he mentions a number of times in his letters. Tychicus was, in my mind, Tychicus was Paul's personal mailman. He was one of the guys that was frequently running the letters that Paul was writing, and maybe was even taking this letter to Timothy. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. Why he left his cloak, we don't know. Maybe he was arrested in such haste that he didn't even have time to get his coat. Whatever it was, this was important for him to have. But don't just bring the cloak, bring the books, especially the parchments. And we don't care about this verse because it's like, what does this have anything to do? Who cares about bringing the books and the parchments? You know, tell me something I need to do. Teach me about the golden rule. But, you know, bring the books and the parchment. But I want you to think about this. Here's a man who just said, I'm being poured out. What's next? My death. Time of my departure is at hand. I checked my ticket and I'm done. Why bring books and parchments? Because he's not done. As long as he still has breath, what's he going to do? We don't know what these, we don't know what in books he's talking about, scrolls. We don't know what he's talking about. It could be Old Testament books, Old Testament parchments. Why would he want those? Look at this guy. He's about ready to die, and what does he want to do? Hey, I want to read the Bible. Well, Paul, you're about ready to die. I mean, you really? Yeah, I want to read the Bible. Or maybe it was blank parchments. These would take those animal skins and press them out into pieces of parchment, vellum, leather, so that they could write on them. Maybe they're blank ones. Well, what does he want blank ones for? Maybe he's got some more writing to do. Here's a guy who knows that his time of death is right around the corner, but he's not done. To me, that's interesting. I mean, at this point, you say, okay, well, let's close up the Bible. You know, let's pack up all my books. You know, I bequeath all of these to Timothy. All right, let me sit here and twiddle my thumbs until the time. No, he's still working. He's still involved at doing something. I don't know what they are, but he's still involved in some aspect of the work. Verse 14, we're going to have to rush through some of these. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. That's not a mean thing to say. Is God going to judge Alexander according to his works? Yep. And so Paul is saying, let the Lord repay him according to his works. You must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. What a statement. He hasn't just resisted us. He has greatly resisted what we've said. Verse 16 and 17. Let's spend a couple minutes on these before we run out of time. At my first defense, and that may be talking about a preliminary trial that he had before at the very beginning, but at my first defense, no one stood with me. I want you to think, here's Paul. He's been a Christian he's been a Christian for 30 years. He's gone on 3 missionary journeys. He's made tons of friends. He's made how many multitudes of converts. And he goes to stand on this trial, and who's with him? Nobody. Would that depress you? Would that hurt you to be like, okay, I'm here all by myself? All, do you see the word all? No one stood with me, but all forsook me. They all deserted me. What does he say? those sorry so-and-sos. God, you repay them for deserting me. What does he say? God, don't worry about it. Is that a heart we need to have? People disappoint us. Was Paul disappointed? People disappoint us. That's okay, God. Let it go. That's what he's saying. We need to have that kind of heart that says, okay, God, let it go. What's the first word you have in verse 17? You got the word but? Verse 16, first trial, everybody forsook me. But, not everybody, the Lord stood with me. That's an interesting way to say it, isn't it? Paul's on trial. He's standing there on trial. Where's God? Where's the Lord? Oh, he's in your imagination, Paul. Where was the Lord? Paul says, he's right there. He's not in heaven by, you know, some distant place. He's right. I'm standing. The Lord was standing. The Lord stood with me and did what? Strengthened me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Lord was, nobody else was with me, but that doesn't matter, God, because the Lord was with me. He strengthened me. And why did he strengthen? Here's an interesting statement. Why did he strengthen me? Do you have the expression so that? That's a purpose statement. Why did God strengthen him? So that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Paul is on trial for his life, and what is he concerned about? Preaching the gospel. Other people learning the gospel. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Oh, I feel stronger. I feel better. I'm going to be able to make it through. He's not focused on himself. He's not saying, boy, I'm not making it through this. The Lord strengthened me so that I can make sure that everybody else hears the gospel, even while I am losing my life. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord, verse 18, will deliver me from every evil work, confidence, and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. He's not saying that he's not going to die, but he knows the Lord is going to take care of him all the way through. And so he bursts forth at the end of verse 18. He bursts forth in praise to the Lord who stood with him and the Lord who would preserve him. And he says to him at the end of verse 18, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do we need to have that kind of heart that we say, I'm being poured out, I'm being put to death, all of this bad stuff is happening to me? To God be the glory. Get the attention off of ourselves and put the attention where it needs to be. That's what Paul's doing, and Timothy, no doubt, was learning that very vividly through this letter, and we need to learn that very vividly through this letter. Thank you all very much. Time is up, but hopefully this has been a beneficial study for us.